John chapter 7, and we are going to begin this morning in verse 37. If you don't have your Bible, then we'll have it up here on the screen for you. But this is what we read in the scriptures this morning. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus says God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its transforming power. And Lord, we pray that we would come to your word with empty hands this morning and let it inform us, let it guide us, let it instruct us, let it transform us. And God, help us to attentively, worshipfully listen to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as you know, if you're a regular here at City View, that we've been studying the seventh chapter of John. And this is where, as we've talked about week in and week out for the last several weeks, that Jesus has been attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And while there, the majority of this portion of Scripture talks about how that he has been completely misidentified and completely misunderstood the entire week by the Jews. Now, while a handful of people actually accepted and embraced his teaching and his claims, the vast majority have spent the entire week simply arguing about his true identity. Jesus, this week in the Feast of Tabernacles, has been both secretly and openly accused of leading the people astray from their traditions and their customs. He's been accused of not being educated enough. During the festival, the Jewish leaders even denied that they've been devising a nefarious plan to murder him, even though the people knew better than that. People have wondered aloud if he could truly be the Messiah, but they were obsessively worrying about his birthplace and his pedigree. And the leaders determined to arrest him, yet they were restrained by the timing of God. And on top of all of that, he confused them by stating that you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And nobody had any idea what he could possibly mean by that. As you can see, this was a very busy week for Jesus, and one that set the stage for his strained relationship that he would experience with the city of Jerusalem as well as its leaders until his eventual arrest and crucifixion. Well, last week we looked at the climax, the first part of the passage we read today, the climax of this festival week, where Jesus stands up on the last day, known as the great day of the feast, and he cries out loudly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in doing this, we talked about this last week, he was pointing back to the story of how Moses struck a rock with his staff and water miraculously poured out, quenching the thirst of over 3 million Israelites wandering in the desert, as well as all of their livestock. In case you don't have your calculator handy, that's a whole lot of water. And this in the middle of a blazing, arid desert. His point was, in saying this and pointing this out by saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." His point was, this rock in this story, way back in the wilderness, was actually pointing to him. It was pointing forward. That he is truly the living rock, the rock from which living water flows, the rock that water flows out of and refreshes the parched souls of every redeemed man, woman, boy, and girl for all eternity. And this is similar to what he told the Samaritan woman at the well way back in John 4. Do you guys remember that story? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this natural water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." What a promise. What a promise. He also said something like this to those who followed him for another free lunch in John chapter 6. He said in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is proclaiming that those who would risk putting their trust in Him alone, and not in their own efforts, their own good works, their own vows, their own promises, their own morality, their own religious prowess, their own intellect, their own wealth, their own strength, their own beauty, their own sophistication, that those people who trust Him alone will experience full, eternal, unalterable, soul-deep satisfaction. Is anybody experiencing that today? See, what Jesus is saying is it would no longer matter what you have or what you don't have in this life or who is for you and who is against you. The Lord will satisfy you. I think the writer of Hebrews had this thought in mind when he wrote these words, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, if I just tell you that, that's not really good advice or helpful advice, but he goes a step further and he says, for he has said, this is the basis on which our contentment rests, what God has said. And it says, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right. Listen, I'm not afraid of what a bunch of psychotic white supremacists are doing, because what can man do to me? I am not afraid what some lunatic in North Korea is doing, because what can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I'm not afraid. So that my contentment doesn't rest in, you know, a good geopolitical or race relation. It doesn't rest in any of those things. It rests in the fact that I belong to Jesus. But after Jesus makes an open invitation for whoever thirsts to come to Him and drink, He takes this teaching one step further. See, He'd begun by proclaiming that He'd come to do for lost humanity. He said, I've come to satisfy their thirst, to quench their thirst of their souls and their spirits. But He finishes explaining what effect this work will naturally have on the lives of those who come to Him and drink. We read it earlier. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what I've done, I called this message, Five Observations from the River's Edge. And what I mean by that is simply this, that there are some things that I've discovered as I was kind of going through this passage, and they're somewhat sequential, but they're also somewhat random. So y'all just have to give me the grace to do that this morning. But I want to point out about five things that I discovered. I'm sure there's plenty more, but these are the five things that I discovered. First, I want you to notice in saying this, that out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. I want you to notice that Christ's followers are to live under the expectation that they would one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, represent, or should I say, represent Him to the waiting, lost, and needy world. What that means is that when Jesus died on a cross for your sins, like we said to Leslie this morning, when He rose again to ensure that you're enabled to live a brand new kind of life, when He rose and became seated, enthroned at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you all eternity, that does not mean that the work of fulfilling God's mission in the world was done. And in fact, it doesn't mean, now what it does mean is that the work required for that to be the case was done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. But what it means is that Christ always intended that His followers would continue to do the things that He did in order to make His glory known in every corner of the earth. The Bible says prophetically at least twice in the Bible that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How is that to be accomplished? By rivers of living water flowing out of your hearts to a lost, dying, needy, thirsty world. That's how it works. As he has come to quench their thirst, he now asks us or calls us or commands us to be conduits of his living water to the rest of humanity. Christ will always be the source of living water, but you will be the channel. Christ will be the municipal reservoir, but you will be the individual faucets that distributes what's in that reservoir. Can I get an amen? This is often counter to how we think about Christianity in the Western world. It really is. We see Christianity, we see following Jesus as a mere individual benefit that's been bestowed on us by God instead of us being empowered in a transaction that prepares us to fulfill the Father's mission and reconcile the world to Himself. The Bible says that we're ministers of that reconciliation. And we do that through the living water that flows out of us. Secondly, the last verse of our passage today states that these rivers of living water represent in descriptive language the outworking of the coming Holy Spirit who all believers were to receive because of Christ's finished work. Verse 39 we read earlier. Now this he said about the Spirit, making clear what he's talking about here, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we're not going to focus too much this morning on the portion that says because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know why? Because that, for us, is past tense. Jesus has been glorified. He has been crucified. He has been resurrected. He has been risen to life. He has been ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He is now glorified for all eternity. If you looked upon Him now, according to the book of Revelation, you would not see a humble Jewish carpenter in rags and sandals. You would see the living, breathing God with hair of white, eyes of fire, the word of the Lord coming out as a sword from His mouth. That's the Jesus you would see. He has been glorified. So what is the natural extension of that thought? Well, guess what? You aren't waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is right now available to you because Jesus has been glorified. Don't get me wound up this morning. Leslie already, had me going pretty hard there, but so here's the thought that we want to notice from this. He's not saying in this that it doesn't say that after we partake of Christ, our main concern will be rivers continuing to flow from Christ to us, but from us towards others. Out of your belly will flow out from you rivers of living water. Out of your heart, as most of our translations say. It's from us to others. There's two things to consider. This does not imply by any means that the life-giving flow from Christ ever dries up. That it's kind of a one-and-done affair and you kind of have to live on the taste of that last sip of Jesus. But it means just the opposite. It means, listen. It means that Christ is always unceasingly enough once and for all. It means that one real encounter with Jesus is enough to establish a continuous flow of living water that will progressively quench your thirst forever. It's all it takes. Leslie doesn't have to keep coming back to the fountain over and over and over again. The fountain has been opened up for her. And now she can say with David in the Psalms, "My cup runs over." Always. Always it runs over. Isn't that what he meant when he said, "Whoever drinks will never thirst again"? He's already been poured out once and for all on the cross. It's finished. He will not be poured out again. But that pouring makes us able to say with David, just like Leslie, "My cup runs over." So now we take that never-ending supply that's been bestowed upon us and we turn around and we pour it out like Jesus on the world. We make great rivers. We make lousy reservoirs. Can I say that again? We make great rivers according to the plan of God through the Holy Spirit. We make lousy reservoirs. You know why most of you are hearing me this morning and you're going, that is not my experience at all? It's because you've got the Holy Spirit dammed up inside of you and there's no outflow of the Holy Spirit. You weren't built to be a reservoir. You were built to be a stream, a river, a flow of the Holy Spirit out to you, to those who you love and those who surround you at work, at school, in your neighborhoods. Third thing, notice that this talk of rivers of living water is similar to what Jesus said to the woman at the well again in John 4:14. He says, "This water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 4, a connection is made between the water that Christ gives and salvation or eternal life. The new birth, the work of redemption. But in John 7, the connection is made between the water Christ gives and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is this contradictory? Is there a contradiction here? I propose not. I want to say this. What if the connection between living water and both salvation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit wasn't contradictory? It wasn't accidental and it wasn't an error by any means, but rather it was strategically intentional on the part of Christ. See, I think that most believers, many at least, but if not most, believers misdirect their focus on the Holy Spirit, or they place too little emphasis on the Holy Spirit's role in the redeemed life. Let me demonstrate what I mean by that. If you were raised like myself and Ginger were in a Pentecostal or charismatic tradition, you may tend to overemphasize the Spirit's work subsequent to salvation, what comes after salvation, focusing on experiences and seasons and events rather than the daily reality experience of all believers. If you were raised in a non- or anti-Pentecostal or charismatic church, you may be willing to go so far as to say that believers receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, but you hesitate to expect any meaningful or miraculous impact that He makes in your day-to-day experience. And if you weren't raised in church, you're probably just scratching your head right now and saying, huh? But the New Testament, rather, seems to teach something entirely different than those perspectives. Entirely different. Namely, the New Testament seems to teach that the Spirit's presence and power is to be the common, daily, empowering source of every stage of the believer's life. Every bit of it. In fact, Paul states this in Romans 8:9. He says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That will wake you up. Do you or do you not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you, who is the Holy Spirit? Jesus always intended that the presence and the power of the Spirit would be infused into every facet of the believer's life, from the new birth all the way throughout all eternity. And all aspects of our life would be affected, no matter how seemingly sacred or how mundanely secular, our friend the Holy Spirit would make no distinction between the two as to which parts of our lives to indwell and empower. This is why Christ said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you." What Jesus is saying there is the Holy Spirit is the gift and the promise of God as our everlasting advantage. He is our daily benefit. Every day. It's not a mystical thing, or it's not a thing for one sect or division of the church. He is the gift of God to the entire body of Christ. Fourth, I'm not losing count. See also that in John 7, that coming to Jesus Christ thirsty and drinking deeply of Him is synonymous with believing in Him. This is important. He says, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water flowing out of his heart. Remember that, if you remember your history, that in 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright were beginning to understand the practical applications of the principles of aerodynamics. They were raising capital for their new flying machine, and they even built an aircraft in their bicycle shop according to all they had learned. Yet what if, just imagine with me, what if it, when it came time to go out to the beaches of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, for flying day, they refused to get in their airplane because it simply looked too rickety? What if they'd stop short? See, this is vitally important to understand what I'm saying here, because many people want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit separated or disconnected from obedience to Christ. Can't be done. Y'all are real quiet. I don't know if it's because you don't believe me. Or but let me, for emphasis, let me say that again. That you cannot experience the power of the Spirit truly apart from obedience to Christ. Believing in Christ necessarily carries with it the idea of submission and even risk. It is always an all-in commitment. Biblical believing, I've said this over and over and over, and I will say it over and over and over. Biblical believing means more than just acknowledging the truth about something. I agree with that. So much more than that. Biblical believing insists on fully trusting in, clinging to, and relying on Christ. As if our very lives depended on it, because guess what? They do. Fifth, I want to call your attention to the phrase in this passage, will flow. Jesus does not say that rivers of living water might flow, or perhaps for some people might flow. No, Christ has said, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Will flow. See, far too many people live under the false belief that the outflow of spiritual power is limited to special favored people, the big shots, the giants of the faith, the pillars of the church. Yet Christ says, whoever believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Other people believe that the river will only flow when we get the atmosphere just right through our formulas for outpourings and revivals, and that we'll only really know it's flowing when we see gold dust falling from the ceiling, or people falling down over our prayers, or when we experience angelic visitations. But the promise here is that whoever believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We must consider the fact that if belief and outflow truly do go hand in hand, and if belief requires obedience to what Christ has said, that there is an evidential element to all this. What I mean by that is, could this be one of the ways that we assess ourselves as to whether or not we are truly believers, this sense of whether rivers of living water are flowing out from us? If they're not, if you have no sense that they are, shouldn't you have the courage to ask why not? If Jesus has said, whoever believes in me out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, shouldn't we have the courage to say, okay, God, something with my claim of my belief and the impact of my life is not matching up. Show me what's wrong. It takes courage. But let me caution you, everyone who heard me say what I just said, can I caution you on that? This is a matter in which we are to judge ourselves according to the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You are never authorized to be someone else's living water inspector. You are not authorized to do that. Nowhere in Scripture. None of us, there's three reasons for this. None of us are observant enough to always notice what's truly flowing out of someone. Sometimes the living water flows in the form of quiet prayers hidden from everybody with tears. Sometimes it comes in a real evangelistic impact. Sometimes it comes in just humble submission to the will of God. It can come in all kinds of ways, and you are not observant enough to see it all. So don't judge each other. But let yourself be fully judged by God, His Word, and His Spirit. Secondly, none of us are smart enough to always know what a river of living water looks like anyway. Sometimes it's flowing out of you and you don't know it. And thirdly, none of us are discerning enough to always recognize when our own flowing rivers are reduced to a trickle. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, this prophet Ezekiel is living in Babylon with his people. They've been exiled because of the unbridled idolatry of God's people. And he receives from God, at the very end of his book, he receives from God a vision of a coming renewed temple. It's an extremely detailed account of the most intricate features of this place where God's glory will reside. It encompasses the decor and the furnishings, the area surrounding the temple, the ceremonies that will be held there, etc., etc. In a lot of ways, this vision is a more grandiose replica of King Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But in chapter 47, everybody turn there in your Bible. If you have your Bible, I want you to see this for yourself. Chapter 47, the next to the last chapter in the book, Ezekiel describes in great detail a feature that was not found in the original temple or any subsequent version of the temple whatsoever. And this is what we read. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me back," this is this angelic character that is taking Ezekiel through this temple and showing him all the designs of it. It says, "Then he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from the under the south side of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Next he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faced east." Now pay attention. "There was water trickling from the south side. As the man went out east with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off a third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up to my ankles. Then he measured off a third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up to my knees. He measured off another third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up to my waist. Again, he measured off a third of a mile, and it was a river that I could not cross on foot, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed on foot. And he asked me, 'Do you see this, son of man?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I had returned, I saw a very large number of trees along both sides of the riverbank. And he said to me, 'This water flows out of the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah,'" the desert, "the very midst of the desert. When it enters the sea of foul water, the water of the sea becomes fresh. Every kind of living creature that swarms will live wherever the river flows. And there will be a huge number of fish because the water goes there. Since the water will become fresh, there will be life everywhere the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. And these will become places where nets are spread out to dry. Their fish will consist of many different kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Yet its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be left for salt. All kinds of trees providing food will grow along both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Each month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be used for food, and their leaves for medicine." See, out of the temple, the one feature that wasn't in Solomon's temple or other temples of the ancient world, was out of this temple flowed this babbling brook. And as you traveled further down that babbling brook, it became a creek, and that creek became a stream, and that stream became a mighty, rapidly flowing, impassable river. The water that flowed from it made the salty places fresh and the dead places teem with life. And the river provided sustenance and healing for the whole world. Do you get the picture yet? See what we're here, what we're seeing here? Did you notice that Ezekiel said that the water was coming from under the threshold of the temple? That means that the temple wasn't the source of the water. Something inside the temple was. It wasn't the temple itself. It was what dwelt within the temple that was the source of the water. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? You're the temple of God, but you're not the source of the river. The one that dwells inside of you is the source of the river. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you? So what is your job in all of this? Just let Him flow. Just let Him pour out. Not pour towards you. Let Him pour out. Because you say, well, what if I let Him pour out and there's not enough for me? Oh, there'll always be enough for you. Your cup runs over. So let Him pour out. Let Him make salty places fresh. Let Him make dead places alive. Let the places where you are pouring out be filled with leaves for healing and leaves for sustenance. It's not you. It's the one that dwells inside you. The water comes under the threshold. Plead with the Holy Spirit that what seems to be trickling out of the temple now would become a flood. Ankle deep, waist deep, neck deep, eventually too deep to even control, a raging, mighty river flowing with the power of God. Plead that your life would have long-lasting effects long after you're gone. Families that once were bitter would become sweet. Businesses, neighborhoods that are corrupt and broken would become renewed and life-giving as the Spirit flows forth. So can we make our prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would unleash the flood? Would you stand with me? Very still and listen. God may want to use you according to the Scriptures to bring an interpretation to this word. This is where I'm talking about that it takes obedience. So listen carefully for the voice of the Holy Spirit and just respond in kind. Come on. Don't hold back. Let the river flow. Thank you, Jesus. All right. We're going to be obedient. If there's someone that needs to respond to that word, maybe you have resisted being the vessel that God has called you to be, I want you to just, without hesitation, just come on up here and we're going to pray together just a prayer of repentance and ask God to let His river of living water flow through us. Just come on up. Don't hesitate. Just gather up here at the front. And we're gonna ask God to meet us here. Come on, the Lord is inviting you to be His vessel. Come on, we got plenty of room. Come on, I don't want to be manipulative or harsh, but I know that in all of us, myself included, there is not enough flow, or else the landscape of our city would look completely different, if I can be blunt with you. So come on, if you desire to be a vessel for the outflow of the Holy Spirit, and you haven't been, please come now. Men, I'm calling you, heads of households, get up here, come on. Lead the way, show your family what it looks like to surrender to being God's and belonging to God. Come on. We'll wait for you. Not long, but we'll wait for you. Come on. Come on, anyone else? All right, listen, I want to give you that are gathered here some instruction, and it's this. It is, and forgive me if this sounds heavy-handed or harsh, it's not my intention. Believe me, I'm under as much conviction as you are right now. I am. I mean, I'm just being very honest with you. Here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want to share with you, that it is an insult to the holy. It's an insult to the holy to ask God for something that you don't intend to receive from Him. And so what I'm going to ask for you is that He fills you with His Spirit, that He makes you a channel like we talked about, and as Bill just gave that message through the Holy Spirit to us, that you are a vessel to be filled, and what that requires you is not just to stand idly by and receive. You need to ask God to open the doors for you to be able to pour out this week, and not here. I mean, we love it when it happens here, but what God is about to fill you with is all about out there. It's all about out there. And so what I want you to do, if you're down here, I want you to raise both hands to the Lord. There's nothing magical about that. It's just a surrender posture I want you to raise both hands to the Lord, and I want you to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, that whatever it is, whatever that might be stopping up the flow of the river right now, just renounce it, repent of it, and receive what God wants to give you right now, the outflow of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to go out and refresh this world with rivers of living water. Holy Spirit, we come to You right now and we ask that You would just rain down upon us, Lord God. God, we confess our dryness. We confess that we have had nothing to offer this world. And Lord Jesus, we ask right now that You would just pour Yourself in to these that are gathered here today, that as they confess their belief in You through obedience and through repentance, Lord, through brokenness, that You would just pour into them something that would be a stockpile to be poured out to the rest of the world, God. God, that it would be poured out on their neighbors, on their friends, on their co-workers, on the people they go to school with, the people they live next door to, Lord. God, that You would give them prophetic, divine words to say to people this week, that You would give them opportunities to pray for people and see them healed, to see them delivered, Lord God. God, more than anything, that You would empower them to preach Your gospel with authority like Peter on the day of Pentecost, Lord God. God, that they would go out and make a difference and impact. Father, I pray that You would cause some of them to lose sleep with the desire to hear Your voice about who to go to, Lord Jesus. Some of them, Lord God, to alter the course of their day. Some of them to lay down their deeply held plans so that they can be in step with You instead of according to their own desires, Lord God. God, just smash us wide open, Lord God. God, and let what's inside of the temple flow out. Let it flow out to the city. And God, I am declaring that You are starting something today that is going to not change the course of City View, but it's going to change the course of Lubbock, Lord God. The Lubbock is going to be deeply impacted with the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit by what You are beginning right here, right now. And so if you're gathered here right now, I want you to just declare over yourself declare to the Holy Spirit over yourself, Holy Spirit, I receive what You're giving me right now. Just say it. I receive what You're giving me right now. I receive Your fullness. It doesn't matter what I feel right now. I receive it because Your Word says, whoever believes in You, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I believe, I receive, and now let it flow, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, let there be a release of Your Holy Spirit to these saints, these brothers and sisters gathered up here right now. In Jesus' name, we thank You, God. We thank You. Thank You, Lord.